I'd ask you this morning, we're happy that you're here. We ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds as we study some thoughts together. Hopefully it will give us a better understanding of some things as we sojourn upon this earth. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew, the fourth chapter. Matthew chapter 4 is a passage and a text that is familiar to all of us. And we want to examine it and learn what we can from the first 11 verses. We're going to be talking about the temptations of our Lord. Following Jesus' baptism by John in the River Jordan, he's led away into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The text says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Matthew, the fourth chapter, in verse number 1. This is the final step in preparing Jesus for what we would refer to as his public ministry. There are many times when we are confronted in the Scriptures with awe-inspiring stories that are difficult for us with human minds to comprehend and that we seek answers to. Let me ask you a couple of things. Have you ever wondered, how do you wrestle with an angel? How do you do that? Well, yet, Jacob did that in Genesis chapter 32 at verse 24 and 30, and he won. What was that like? How would you wrestle with an angel? And yet, that's what the text tells us happened. Yet, we wonder about that. And then we also sometimes wonder, what did Moses see? You remember in Exodus chapter 32, God told him he was going to hide him in the cleft of the rock and he would pass by him. What did he see? What did God look like? Even from the back, what did he look like? We don't know, but we wonder about it, don't we? We can also remember that in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18 through 22, that God spoke to Israel. He told them to gather around the mount and he spoke to them in a voice. What did it sound like? I wonder if it really sounded like Charlton Heston or not. We don't know, do we? But we know that he spoke, and we know that it was spoken a voice that was audible, but we wonder about that. But in the account of the temptations of Jesus, we find a confrontation between the human and the divine. Both are present in the persons of Jesus, but a confrontation is even more than that. It's a confrontation not only with the human and divine, but Satan is added into the tray. Could we see this as some invisible struggle? Clearly, Jesus underwent these temptations in the flesh. Only in the flesh does one hunger for food, as he did after fasting for 40 days. Only in the flesh can we understand that he has this conflict with Satan. And only if he went through them in the flesh can he understand and sympathize with us in the way that we are tempted as we live here upon earth. Yet, there are some questions. There are some questions. Whenever somebody reads this account of the temptations of Jesus, they have some questions. Sometimes we wonder, how does one find a mountain tall enough to see all the kingdoms of the world? How tall was that mountain? Where was it at? And how could you at one time see all the kingdoms of the world? How could that be? We wonder about that. We also look at the text. How did Jesus get to the pinnacle of the temple from the wilderness? He was in the wilderness tempted for 40 days, and he was out there 40 days and 40 nights. How did he get to the pinnacle of the temple? How did he get there from the wilderness? These things we question and we wonder about, and we sometimes seek answers to. When Satan was tempting him to leap from the pinnacle of the temple, he must have been in the flesh, for it would have been no temptation. What would have been the fear of death? What would have been the need of the angels to rescue him? If he was in spirit, they would have no need to. And so it must have been a temptation in the flesh. How was Satan present? How did he get there? Why was he there? We know why he was there. How did he get there? Those questions are not answered. Would any of the people below be able to perceive his presence? How did Jesus get to the pinnacle of that temple from the wilderness? Did Jesus physically walk into the temple? Did he physically climb on the pinnacle? Or did Satan simply transport him there instantaneously and miraculously? No Bible answers are given, but there are many guesses. And I want to suggest to you this morning that any concept to answer these types of questions and understand the temptations of Jesus are to be skeptical at the best. These questions are not answered. We need not wonder about their answers. We need not wonder about them. We need to examine what the text says, not what the text does not tell us. Another mystery often confronts us with the temptations. It relates to the interface between the human and the divine. Satan begins each temptation with this statement, "If you be the Son of God." It presupposes his deity, but the temptations presuppose his humanity. Indeed, this must be true because we know that God cannot be tempted with evil. James 1 and verse 13. So these temptations must be aimed at the physical, at the humanity of Christ. The temptations are real. This is not some sort of a play. This is not some set of a role model. I heard a gospel preacher a few years ago writing an article that Jesus just came to earth and he acted out a script. That is false. That is not right. This is more than a little trial. This is more than a little test. This is more than a little play that's put on for our benefit. These are real. The temptations are real, and there's some divine role in playing. It is part of the essence of the humanity of Jesus Christ. If these temptations were not real, as some of our brethren have suggested, then he is not our high priest. He does not understand how we are tempted, and he cannot sympathize with what we go through, but Hebrews 4:15 says that he can, and he understands. Nor could he be an example of how to overcome temptation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we are told that he is our example. But if he did not overcome these temptations, if he was not tempted in the flesh, he is not our high priest, he is not our example, and the Bible has perpetrated a lie. The fact is, we don't understand. But let me give you something else we don't understand. Jesus Christ was God. God is eternal. But Jesus Christ died on the cross. How do you die when you're God? The word God itself means no beginning or ending, but Jesus, you know, died on that cross. You see, when you try to reason things with limited thinking, from a human vantage point, you sometimes miss what's really important. And so let's look at this temptations in the wilderness, and let us see what we learn by the temptations. Let's begin this morning with the setting. The setting is obedience in the wilderness. Most readers read the text and will acknowledge that Jesus answered each temptation with Scripture. It is written. We have made the point, and rightfully so, that a knowledge of the Word of God is the best weapon against Satan. And indeed, that is true. Yet I want to know that there are many times things that we miss because we look at this thing superficially. We don't look at it very deeply. And I want to show you what I'm talking about this morning. First of all, where does Jesus quote from? You ever wonder about that? He quoted all the time, but where did he get that scripture? Where is it found? In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, the Bible says, "So he humbled him. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8 in verse 3. Next, he turned to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6 and verse 16. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." And then lastly, he turns to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you." Why this book? Why all the quotes from Deuteronomy? You know, there are 39 books in the Old Testament. How remotely is the chance that all the texts that he relates all come from the same book? And I want to suggest to you, they all come from an obscure book. The book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament is the second giving of the law to the new generation that grew up in the wilderness. This is an obscure book, but he quotes from this book when he is tempted in the wilderness. I want to show you that this is not by just chance. There is a reason why he does this. Because you see, what he does is he quotes a sermon within a sermon. If you would break down the book of Deuteronomy, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 1, in verse chapters 5 through 11, you will see that those chapters consist of a sermon within a sermon. And you know what that sermon is about? That sermon is about obedience. That's what that sermon is about. It's about obedience. Is it just a coincidence that Jesus quotes from the sermon within the book of Deuteronomy that concerns the obedience with what he's about to go through? Is that a coincidence? I think not. You see, contained in the farewell speech is a sermon within a sermon. In chapter 5, verse 7 through 21, you have listed the Ten Commandments. In verses 5, beginning in verse 29, through chapter 6, verse 25, you have the subject of obedience to that law, the importance of being obedient to that law. He's admonishing this new generation that had grown up in the wilderness to not make the same fatal mistake that their forefathers had made. What fatal mistake did their forefathers make? They did not obey God. They forsook his law. They forsook his commandments. And they forsook his ordinances. And he wanted them to carefully observe not to do the same, that they might inherit the promised land. The significance that the quotation from Jesus comes from that sermon on obedience, I believe, is not by coincidence. These things were done in the wilderness, teaching them and testing them in regard to their obedience. Why would Jesus turn to a sermon about obedience when he's undergoing temptations in the wilderness? I think I have an answer. Hebrews chapter 5, in verse number 8. The Hebrew writer wrote, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Notice, he learned obedience as a son by the things that he suffered. Let me ask you a question this morning about this account. Are there any parallels between what happened in the wilderness in the Old Testament and what happened in the wilderness in the New Testament? Are there any parallels? I believe there's a few. Number one, both endured temptation in the wilderness. That first generation was tempted in the wilderness. That second generation grew up under that temptation in the wilderness. What was he doing? He was testing them. He was proving them. He was going to see if they were going to be obedient. Did they learn anything during that 40-year trek? We also see that 40 years and 40 days. But you know what's parallel about both? Both generations came to an end. They both reached an end. The 40 years came to an end and that generation went out. At the end of 40 days, Jesus came out. They both went through 40 days or 40 years, but they both reached the end of that time frame. But I think there's some other parallels. We also see that the Red Sea, the temptation, the wilderness wanderings came after the crossing of the Red Sea. They crossed the Red Sea, and they were delivered. The Egyptians were killed. What does Paul call that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? He calls it a baptism under Moses. You know when the temptations of the Lord occurred? After the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. Physical salvation, spiritual salvation. Is there a parallel? Israel being repaired, Jesus is being prepared. Jesus is about to go on a 3-year public ministry. Israel was being prepared to enter the promised land. That second generation was being tested and was being proven. I believe there's a parallel. You know what Israel was referred to in Scripture as in Exodus 4:22? God's son. Who's Jesus Christ? He's God's son. John 1:18. I find all this very interesting. He was God's son. You know, Jesus learned the lessons of obedience of the past very, very well. And it served him well in this temptation. In like manner, we as sons of God, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, we are sons of God by adoption. And we will be tested, and we must also learn obedience. Isn't it enough just to recall some Bible passage when Satan tries to tempt us to deflect the darts of Satan. No, if you just quote scripture, that's not going to help you. You're going to have to do a little bit more than that, because Satan aims at your heart. And what Jesus is trying to get us to see, that if you're going to be able to be tested, and you're going to be proven, and you're going to be obedient, you're going to have to put the word where it will help you. And that's in your heart. It's got to be there, because that's what you're going to have to rely upon when Satan tempts you. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22? That we must love God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. Deuteronomy 6, excuse me, verse 5 through 8 said the same thing earlier. What Jesus is showing us in the Word of God must be absorbed into man's heart if it's to be any benefit. You know what? You might know what the Scripture says, and Satan may tempt you. But if you don't know how to apply the answer, then it's of no benefit to you. You see, Jesus quoted the Scripture, but he also knew how to put it into practice. That's what we need to do. Let's look at the temptations. The temptations are an attempt of subversion to Jesus' obedience. Should we assume that these three temptations that Jesus endured cover every type of temptation that you and I could come across? Were these the only temptations that our Lord ever faced? He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan tempted him the whole time while he was there. Just at the end does he bring these three that we're going to examine this morning. We need to look at the nature of each temptation. And then we also need to look that at first it seems to be puzzling. At first the temptation seems to be puzzling, but if we examine it a little bit more, it becomes a little bit clearer. What is the first temptation? The first temptation is turning stones into bread. Now let me ask you a question. Is there anything puzzling about that to you? Turning stones into bread. Well, first question you might ask is, what would be wrong with that? What would be wrong with turning stones into bread? You're hungry. The fast is over, Luke chapter 4 and verse 2. You've been hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days or 40 nights. What would be wrong with turning stones into bread? Well, one of the answers that people often give is, well, because Satan wanted me to do it. But that's not right. That's not what made it wrong in and of itself. You see, there were other occasions where God showed power over nature. Do you remember when he turned the water into wine in John chapter 2? Do you remember when he fed 4,000 and 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes in Matthew chapter 14 in John chapter 2? You see, what would be wrong with him turning that stones into bread? Someone might say it would be selfish for Jesus to use his divine power for himself. Did he ever do that? I don't believe he ever did that. I don't believe he ever used his power to benefit himself. Jesus came to live and suffer in the flesh and then to die. To do it on the same terms that we ourselves must face. What Satan is trying to do is get Jesus to cheat. Let me put it in another way. What he's trying to do is get him to compromise just a little. Just a little. If he does cheat and use his divine power to escape the consequences of being hungry in his physical body, who could say that he could not do it again at some later time to escape some more critical situation he finds himself in? Every time he's thirsty, or he's hungry, or he's tired, or he's sick, or he's threatened by his enemies, just turn on the divine power. Just escape it for a little while. Why not do that? He had the ability to do that. Why not perform a miracle and just be able to escape for a few hours? You want to know why he didn't do it here? You want to know why he never did it? Because then it could not be true that he was tempted in all ways like as we are. Because if he could turn on the power, he's no example to me, because I don't got that kind of power. I can't turn on some divine power and escape from reality whenever I'm tempted and tried. I can't do that. Could he be our example of obedience if he used divine power to overcome Satan? Could he be our example? He could not. Some might say, it's such a little thing being hungry. Yet often, our first families come in a moment of weakness, doesn't it? When does Satan attack us the worst? When we are the weakest. When we're tired. When we're hungry. When we're upset. When we're beset by other things. That's when Satan tries to get you to fall. Does it strike you as odd that he would try to do the same thing to Jesus? The deceitfulness of this sin is its apparent triviality and its insignificance. Not different from our first compromise and step over the proverbial line. You know, the first step into sin doesn't seem like a big leap. It doesn't seem like that big a deal. But that's the facade. That's the picture that Satan wants to put. You see, it won't be that bad. You're the Son of God. What difference? You got this power. Why are you remaining hungry? Just turn these stones into bread. Just cheat a little. Here it might not be a big deal, but what about 3 years down the road when he's on the cross? Have you ever wondered if Jesus' death was really like ours? You think he felt the same pain you and I would if we were nailed to a cross? You think his lungs filled up just like ours would fill up? Do you think the pain of the scourging was just like what we, you and I would go through if somebody put us on a post and whipped us with a leather tong with bones and metal pieces? Did his back cut just like ours would? Could he perform a little miracle and not really feel the pain or the scourging of the nails in his feet and hands? Could he just escape for a little bit the approaching agony of his death? No, my friend, Jesus died just like you and I would die. We would die and our life would be snuffed out just like Jesus' life was snuffed out. You know why? Because he died as he faced humanity the same way we do. The public obedience on the cross began with his private obedience in the wilderness. Just getting Jesus to compromise on this one point, just getting Jesus to cheat just a little, could subvert the whole plan of God of salvation for the race that he was going to die for. You know what? Esau sold his birthright because he was hungry. Genesis chapter 25. And you see, the temptation here is he's trying to get Jesus to use his power to cheat what he had to go through as a man. Jesus said no. Why? Obedience. Obedience. He had to face hunger just like you and just like me. We have no divine remedy that we can escape the difficulties of life. And Jesus went through the same that we did as a man. And he didn't use his power to escape either. Next temptation we're going to look at is all the kingdoms of the world. He wanted them to fall down and worship him. Now this account goes along with Luke's account. This is puzzling, but it's puzzling in a different way. We can easily see the problem here, can't we? Well, I know what was wrong with this. Satan wanted them to fall down and worship him. Well, sure, that would be wrong. But what is puzzling about this, why would this ever be a temptation for the Lord? This is really no temptation for the Lord. How do I know that? If Jesus is the Son of God, he knows it, Satan knows it, and he already knows that he's been promised the rule of the whole world according to Psalms chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. So if he's going to get the world anyway, why would this be a temptation to Jesus? Some say Satan's offer was not genuine. Either he did not have them, or he would renege if Jesus would have bowed down. I want to tell you something, brethren. This was a bona fide temptation and a bona fide offer. You know why I know that? Turn to John chapter 12. I know that this was true. Listen to what the Bible says about Satan. John chapter 12, look at verse 31. The text says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Who is that ruler of this world? Satan. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse number 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "Whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Who is the God of this world? Who is the principality on powers on high? That's to Satan. That's his domain. Now, man had been created to have that role. In Genesis chapter 1, after God created everything and made man and woman, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 30, God gave man to be dominion over everything that was created. Well, how does Satan get it away from him? Because of sin. Because of sin. You know, there's been examples of men exalting himself in the place of God throughout the Bible. Pharaoh tried to do that in Exodus chapter 5. You remember when Moses came to him and said, God said to let his people go? You remember that question that Pharaoh was forever ashamed that he ever asked? Who is God that I should obey his voice? I don't know God, neither will I let Israel go. Exodus 5 verse 2. He was humbled. Remember Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in Daniel chapter 3? Remember how God humbled him? Remember Herod of Palestine in Matthew chapter 2? Remember Nero of Rome? Remember the beast? You know, who is the dragon that gave power to the beast in Revelation? The beast was Rome, but who gave him the power? The dragon. Who was the dragon? Revelation 12 verse 9 tells you who the dragon is. It's Satan of old. Satan gave power to the beast. Jesus came and planted his kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. Why shouldn't Satan try to subvert the invasion of his territory? Why would Satan renege on such an offer? Why would he renege if the Lord would be willing to bow down and worship him? He would have the greatest rebel on his side. What a victory. That would be more than his death. He would be able to have God's own son rebel against him. This would even surpass in destroying him on the cross. But back to the puzzle. Why is this a temptation at all? Why would a boy steal a bicycle if his father promised to buy him a bicycle tomorrow? Why would he risk stealing it today? If he already was going to get it, why risk stealing it when he was going to get it the next day? Yes, Jesus was going to receive all the kingdoms of the world, but I'm going to tell you something. Something lied between that becoming an actuality. And what lied between that is the suffering on the cross. You see, before that could happen, Jesus would have to go through the anguish, the humility, the pain, the agony, the torture, the humiliation of the cross. This road to get the kingdoms of the world must first go down the road to Calvary. Satan is offering the opportunity to gain some power now, without suffering the battle of the cross. Here's a way that you don't have to go through the cross. You can have them now. How tempting would that be? Pain, suffering, anguish, torment. Don't have to go through it. I'll give them to you right now. Tell you what, it would have been me, that would have been very inviting because I don't like pain. But Jesus said, no thanks. Now, if Satan fails here, what does he understand? When Satan failed here, he knew that he was going to have to kill Christ. He knew this was a battle to the death. And what he was doing was giving Jesus Christ an easy out. He said no. How intense was the cross going to be? Go back and read the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26 and Luke chapter 22. Do you remember Peter's reaction when being told of the Lord's death in Matthew 16? We studied this a few weeks ago. Do you remember what Peter said? He said, it never will be. He rebuked the Lord for saying he was going to have to die and suffer. But you know what? Peter made the same temptation there that Satan makes here. Do you remember what Christ told Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. You see, Peter was offering the same thing that Satan is offering Christ here. He can have the cross without the pain. You can be king, but you don't have to go through the cross. Jesus said, Satan tried that once. And it didn't work then, and it's not going to work now. You see, the cross is the means. The means by which man's going to be saved. And Satan offers him a way out. Is this a temptation? You better believe it's a temptation. He can avoid the pain of the cross if he will submit now. You know, today, some still believe that they can receive the kingdom of Christ without sharing in the suffering of Christ. There are many today who want the cross. They want to be able to enjoy heaven. They want the benefit of the promises, but they don't want to pay to share to be able to get them. I want to read a couple passages to you. Look at Acts 14, verse number 22. Acts 14, verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, yes, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There is no easy road to get to the pearly gates. You're going to have to share in the suffering of Christ if you ever hope to get there. What Satan is offering Jesus is a way out of escaping the pain and the suffering. But if he would give in, if he would cheat, then he's no example to how we deal with anguish, suffering, and pain. He said no. That leads us to the third temptation. Casting himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Satan quotes scripture. Satan then takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he quotes Psalms chapter 91, verse 11 and 12. The angels would come and rescue him, and they would not allow him to die. But this is another puzzle. Have you ever been to a high tower? You ever been up on top of the Sears Tower? You ever been up on a high building? I remember going up on top of the 40th floor of a casino, a hotel in Las Vegas. But you know what? When I looked over, I didn't have any desire to jump. Would you? All right, he looks at the pinnacle. What would be the temptation to jump? Some believe this temptation had to do with Jesus showing off to the crowds below. What crowds? Where are the crowds? I don't see him mentioned in the text. I don't think anybody's there with the Lord and Satan. Jesus didn't see this temptation in the light because he replied to it in a very different way. Jesus said it was tempting God. How? How was this tempting God? You know what he wanted to do? He wanted to put God to the test. Go back to Deuteronomy 6 for a moment, to verse 16. You remember that passage? Don't tempt me like your fathers in the wilderness of Massa. What was that about? If you go back and read in Exodus chapter 17, when they were complaining about water, you remember one of the questions that they asked in Exodus 17, verse 1 and 7, it says, is the Lord God with us? What did they want? The children of Israel were demanding God to show himself. And further, they wanted him to prove himself before they went any further. They were demanding God to prove that he was God. Instead of trusting God by faith and continuing on their journey, they wanted to force his hand. They wanted to see a miracle before they took another step. That's exactly what Satan is doing in this temptation. You see, is this not exactly what he's doing? The road ahead is difficult. It's long. Why begin it without knowing for sure that your Father is going to be with you? Why go to the cross and not really knowing if God's, your Father's really going to be there? Why don't you make sure? This is the way you can make sure. Try to jump off the temple, and you know you got to go to the cross. You know that God, your Father's not going to let you do it. He's going to intercede, and that will tell you that your Father is with you. Let him prove his existence. Let him prove his love for you. He's putting God to the test, just like the Israelites did back in Exodus 17. How many of us have a longing to see God face to face? Especially when you have a difficult task or experience. You remember Gideon? Remember Gideon being called to go against the Midianites? You remember he asked God a couple times to give him a sign that he might know that this is really what God wanted him to do? Remember the fleece in Judges chapter 6? Some evidence, some proof. I'll go, but just give me some proof. Give me a nod. Let me know that you're there. A small glimpse before we risk everything. Test the system. I've heard people that I've tried to teach the truth through, and they say, well, I believe if God comes down and just gives me some sign, just shows me that he's real, shows me that he exists, then I'll have the faith and then I'll do it. You know what that is? That's tempting God. That's tempting God. That's asking God to test the system. Let's see if he's as great as he says he is. Let's see that he'll do what he says he'll do. Put him to the test. Don't you trust him. Make him demonstrate it. That's what Satan wants God's son to do. Yes, Jesus already knew that his Father was with him. People said, well, he spoke at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. So would Jesus need such a demonstration really? Had Jesus performed any miracles up to this point? No. Would that in and of itself relieve his doubts and fears? If God would have done some great thing, would that have relieved his doubts and fears? I don't think so. You know why I think so? Remember Elijah? Remember him raising the widow's son? Remember the great test at Mount Carmel? Remember what he did? What does he do in the next chapter? He hides in a cave. He thinks he's the only one. He's afraid. He's a man. Did the miracle that he performed, did that alleviate his fears that God was with him? No. What about Moses? Moses was a great man. He did many wonderful things. But yet in Numbers chapter 11, verse 10 through 15, he's discouraged and really wants to die. Some say it was just 40 days ago that Jesus heard his voice. But just remember, it was 40 days ago that Israel heard God's voice and then made the golden calf 40 days later. How soon we forget. But you need to remember his mission. He was to identify with our condition because he had to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Could we assume because he was the Son of God that he had no need of faith? What did Jesus do in the text, in the scriptures, when he faced a difficult situation? I think many times he turned to his Father in prayer, didn't he? Wonder why he did that. You know, the Bible says in Philippians 2, verse 8, that he was found himself in the form and the fashion of a man. Can we know he is our brother? Yes, we can know that. He too must place his trust in God. Do you know what psalm Satan quoted? Psalm 91. Do you know what that psalm's about? That psalm's about being obedient to God. Oh, Satan quoted it. He just misapplied it. Jesus applied it in his answer to Satan. He too must walk by faith and not by sight. Was Jesus' death different from ours since he knew that he was going to be raised the third day? Well, we die and cannot see beyond the grave. But Jesus in his humanity faced death just like you and me do. It was daring. It was difficult. If not, why the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why the fear? Why the suffering? Why if it wasn't real? Yes, it was real. And he must face death just like you and I do. What did he face? He faced the grave with the promise that his Father said, you will not stay there. In 3 days, I will raise you up. He believed his Father, so do we. Why are we not afraid of the grave? Because we believe the promise. We walk by faith and not by sight. And if Jesus is going to be our example, he must walk in the same path that you and I walk. And that's exactly what he did. Now in conclusion, what was the result of him overcoming Satan in all three of these areas? The result was obedience unto life. But you know what? Jesus was obedient, but you can't help. You can't help but remember that Adam was disobedient. You see, Jesus obeyed in the wilderness, yet it's hard to reflect on his obedience without thinking about Adam's disobedience. In Luke's account, he gives us reasons for seeing the temptations in this light. You see, Luke makes no mention of Adam in his account of Jesus' temptation. Yet if you look at his genealogy in the chapter 3, you will see that he ends with Adam. Why is that so? Matthew traces the genealogy through the kings of Israel. Luke traces it through the beginning of man. Matthew begins the Old Testament and traces the lineage to the coming to the end of the list. Luke, on the other hand, begins with Jesus and traces his lineage all the way backwards to Adam. Matthew traces Jesus' ancestry back to Abraham. Luke traces it all the way back to Adam. We understand why Matthew does this, because his gospel is about the kingdom of God. But Luke is emphasizing a different reason. You know, if you're going to talk about the kingdom of God and you're trying to convince Jews, I think starting with Abraham and David is a good place to start. But if you're trying to convince the Gentile world why they need to follow God, I think you need to go back to the very beginning, to Adam, when he created the heavens and the earth. The first Adam sinned. 1 Corinthians 5 and Romans 5 tell us. Romans chapter 5 says the first Adam sinned, and because of his sin, death entered the world. But in a figurative sense, in the garden of God's creation, was transformed into a wilderness of death and sin. The second Adam obeyed, and by his obedience brought life and righteousness to men. By the obedience of the second Adam, we can be brought out of the wilderness of sin and death into the garden of God's grace and his love. You see, the temptations teach us many things. But one of the things that the temptations teaches us is that God's Son was tempted in all ways like we, yet without sin. The temptations were real. He really went through them. He had to overcome them, and he overcame them in the same exact way that we do, by obedience to God when we are tried and when we are tested. We must be obedient just like he was. Please take your psalm books out. Turn to page 269. Every act of Jesus' obedience on the earth put him one step closer to the cross. When Jesus overcame Satan in the wilderness, he began a trek that he knew where it was ending. It was ending at Calvary. But all along the way, whatever Satan did, whatever the forces of Satan did to try to deter him from his mission, every time he was obedient to God, every step of the way. Why? Because he was teaching you and me what it means to be obedient to God. You must overcome the obstacles. And to do that, you're going to have a knowledge of truth. You're going to have God to help you. And you're going to have to be obedient till death if you're going to reach the goal. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you must enter God's family. You can only do that by hearing the Word of God, believing what you've heard, repenting of your sin, confessing Christ to be the Son of God, and being buried in the watery grave of baptism to contact the blood of Christ, which is the only element that can take away a man's sin, to where the condemnation and the guilt of that sin does not remain upon his soul. That's the only way to get it done. If there's another way, if there's another manner, I have not read it in the Bible. That's all the Bible says. And if you want to be saved, you're going to have to be obedient, just like Jesus was in the wilderness. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you've done things that are not in accordance with God's will, and you've brought shame and reproach upon the church, and you need to pray to God for forgiveness, we will pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. We're told in James 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We have an example in Acts chapter 8, verse 24, where Peter prayed for Simon that the thought of his heart might be forgiven him. If we can help you anyway, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.